Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we look to thee for help. We pray for the working of thy Spirit. I pray that you would fill me and help me by thy Spirit to preach the word, to preach Christ. Take thy word and apply it to our hearts. Stir up thy people for zealous service. Deal with the hearts of those who are lost and draw them to Christ. We pray that you would take a dealing with each one of us. May Christ be lifted up, and may all see him and be drawn unto him. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen. We come today to the last of these Beatitudes, and it's fair to say that right through the list, in every case, the teaching of Christ runs contrary to the thinking of this world. The world would not say that the poor in spirit are blessed, nor the mourners, nor the meek, and so on. All of these statements just seem so contrary to the natural thinking of this world, and perhaps no more so than this last one. The Saviour says in verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted." Now that certainly doesn't tie in with the world's estimation of things. You don't want to be facing something like this. In fact, you would do everything that you can, surely, to avoid something like this. And yet, the Lord says it, blessed. There's a blessing here. Blessed are they which are persecuted. We're looking tonight then at these blessed ones, the blessed persecuted. And as we begin to think about the teaching of the Saviour here, I want to start by emphasizing the reality of persecution. The reality of persecution. Let me remind you that these Beatitudes are not given as a roadmap to heaven. We've said that numerous times. Instead, the Beatitudes form a description of the people of God who are already accepted with Christ and on their way to glory. These are a description of the people of God. And let me stress further that the Beatitudes do not describe different kinds of believers. It's not the case that some are meek, but they're not poor in spirit. That some are pursuing righteousness, but not peace. That others are pure in heart, but they don't mourn over their sin. No, all of these things come together as one package. And so to some extent, everything in this list is to be seen in the life of a believer. It's to be the case with every believer. You can't be a child of God without poverty of spirit. You can't be a child of God unless you are mourning over your sin. And likewise, the same principle applies here. The Saviour is telling us that his people will suffer persecution. Christ's people will be opposed by this world. Now, it's worth appreciating that our Saviour has always been very upfront with that truth. You know, the way Satan operates, he shows you certain things that look good on the surface, but he's like a hunter setting a trap, and he hides the stake that will pierce through your heart. Christ doesn't operate like that. He's up front. He doesn't hide the difficulties and the troubles from his people. In fact, throughout his ministry, Christ was always very clear that there is a cost to following him. In fact, if anything, rather than begging people to follow him, he said things so bluntly, that people were often put off. And if you were a travelling evangelist trying to whip up support and talk about the numbers that are saved, you'd be despairing as you followed Christ. You'd be saying, why are you talking like that? You're going to put people off. For example, in Luke 14, verse 26, when great multitudes came to him, he turned to them and he told them, if you don't hate your father and your mother and your brothers and your sisters and your own life too, you can't be my disciple. Now the point there was that he is to come first. He has to come above father and mother and brother and sister and yourself too. He has to come first. He goes on to say that if They do not take up their cross, an instrument of execution. They cannot be his disciple. He then called them to assess things. Are they able to meet the cost? He asked them, which king builds a tower? Which king starts to build without first sitting down and working out whether he has the money to finish the project? You wouldn't do it. You would work out, can I complete this tower if I'm going to start building it? And he's specifically telling them, don't rush to follow me without also realizing that there's a cost. Are you willing to put everything else behind you? Are you willing to lose your life? Are you willing to die to self and to suffer the reproach of the world in order to follow me? There's a cost. That's the demand, not just for that crowd, but for anyone who comes to Christ. The gospel is not, God has a wonderful plan for your life, so come to him and everything will be rosy. The gospel rather sets before you the love of God as it is expressed in Christ. It shows you a Savior who has laid down his life to atone for your sin, to bear your curse, to give you peace with God. And the challenge is he worth it? Is this Savior worth your love? Does he deserve your love? In light of who he is, in light of all that he has done, is he precious to you? Are you willing to lose everything to follow him? Are you willing to suffer loss for Christ? Persecution is to be expected. Christ makes it clear as he sits on the mountainside with his disciples around him. As we're told in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now you'll notice that we're given details about this persecution. Verse 11, the Savior speaks of a variety of methods that the ungodly will use as they persecute his people. Now the context in verse 11 is one of encouragement. Christ is reminding his people that they are blessed even when this happens. But he says, men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Persecution comes in a variety of forms. And let me break it up this way. First of all, some are persecuted by being shamed. By being shamed. Notice that word revile in verse 11. Men shall revile you. Now that Greek word actually comes from one which means shame. The noun form, it's used only once in the New Testament when Elizabeth rejoices because God has given her a child. God has taken away her reproach or her shame. She felt ashamed that she didn't have a child. That was, I suppose, something that was looked down upon in those days. It was seen as something of honour if you have children and dishonour if you don't. And she was feeling ashamed of her lack of children. And God had taken away her reproach because she was going to have a child. The verb here has that idea of putting someone to shame. And there are a variety of ways in which that happens. Sometimes the word has to do with a telling off. In fact, it's used of Christ when in Matthew 11 verse 20, he began to upbraid, and it's the same word, to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. And there is a sense in which Christ was rightly putting them to shame, pointing out their sinfulness, the sinfulness of their waste of God's opportunities. He was rebuking the cities, showing their sinfulness, putting them to shame. So the word can refer to a telling off. It also can have the idea of mockery. The word is used in Matthew 27, verse 44, regarding those who were around Christ when he was upon the cross. It says, the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now, the part of that verse about they cast in his teeth, that's actually the translation of this same word. I'm not really sure off the top of my head why our translators put it that way, but it's that word that's being used. They reproved him. They put him to shame. That's the idea. The idea is of those thieves on either side of Christ, and they are mocking him. They were joining in with the mockery of others who were saying, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. They were joining in with the mockery of others who said, if he's the Son of God, let him come down from the cross. They were mocking him. So that gives you a flavor of this word. Whether it's through a telling off, whether it's through mockery, the idea is of putting you to shame. And of course, the world does that with the Christian. The world does that with the Christian. How often the world will tell off the Christian? How often the world will make out as if the Christian who is standing for the things of God is unloving? You know, they'll say, how dare you go and tell people about hell and about sin and about the need to repent? You're just a hypocrite. You're just a Pharisee. Judge not, lest you be judged. That's a verse that everyone seems to know. And they're using it as a stick to tell off the Christian, to beat the Christian over the head, to twist scripture around and use it as something to put you to shame. You're corrupt. You're a hypocrite because you would tell people about sin and about hell. Of course, the world will also put you to shame through mockery. The intellectual of this world will boast in their science and mock you as unscientific, not realizing that what they call science is so often more of a religion than true science. The indifferent and the ungodly will mock you for wasting your life. Others will laugh in your face. Again, we're to expect this. We're to expect this. And I suppose the challenge to us is, as the world would put us to shame, are you willing to be a fool for Christ? The cross is foolishness in the eyes of the world. The gospel is foolishness. The notion of the Red Sea parting, or the River Jordan stopping, or the walls of Jericho falling, the notion of a virgin conceiving, or a lame man walking, or a dead man rising, this is foolishness to the world. If you stand and proclaim these things, you're a fool. Are you willing to be a fool for Christ? That's what we're called to. That's what we're called to. The world would put us to shame. Not only can God's people expect to be shamed, but at times God's people are what I'm going to call, they are stalked. That is, they are hunted, they are chased, they are stalked. In verse 11, the Saviour again uses that word persecute. They shall persecute you. And that word literally means to run. The Apostle Paul uses that word in a good sense in Philippians 3 verse 14 when he says, I press toward the mark of for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press, that's the word. I run, I charge toward the mark. He's using it in a good sense there. It has the idea of running, striving for the prize in that context. But of course, Scripture also uses it in this negative way so often to convey the idea of persecution. That is, the world is coming after you. The world is running you down. The world is trying to do harm. And that has happened continually throughout the years of the church, and it still happens today. Christ says in verse 12 that they persecuted the prophets. And what did that mean for them? Well, for many of them, it meant they were killed. Killed for their testimony. Men came after them. Men sought their lives. Now, thankfully, we don't always see the extreme case of persecution. But there are many that do. We ought to be aware of that even today. In the world today, there are Christians who feel the burden of this persecution in a very real and a very extreme sense. And on your average Lord's Day, they are meeting worried in case the world finally catches up with them and discovers where they're worshipping God and drags them off to be killed. The Apostle Paul soon discovered the persecution in a very physical sense. He said in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25, he said, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And how was this happening? It was happening because everywhere he went, there were these Jewish persecutors Apostate Judaism, which had rejected Christ, they were coming after him. They weren't content to just let him get about his business. They were coming after him, chasing him down, moving from city to city, stirring up trouble against him. Persecuted. Now, if we're not feeling the full brunt of that today, then praise God. That's of his mercy. Pray that he continues to preserve us. And of course, we ought to appreciate that a big part of the reason that many of us who are in Christ are not suffering this persecution today, at least in its fullest form, is because others have gone before us who did. Let's face it, in Western society, it's still, for all its corruptions, it bears many of the marks of Christianity. It has been molded and shaped in a massive way through the influence of Christianity. And how did that come about? It came about because people went before us, our forefathers in the faith, who literally gave their lives, who shed their blood as they proclaimed Christ. We ought to appreciate. We are spared so often because others have borne the brunt of it before us. But again, here is something that we all have to be ready for and willing for. This is not just a particular demand of Christians in North Korea or India or Iran or whatever, Somalia, whatever place you want to name that's very hostile to the church. This is for you, this is for me. And if severe persecution, if the world should hound us and chase us down and seek our lives, are we willing for it? Are we willing to lose everything for Christ? A third form of this persecution that Christ describes is slander. Slander. Christ tells us that men, in verse 11, men shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. Men say all sorts of dreadful things about believers, manipulating the facts, even making up facts to harm the church. And if the ungodly can't find fault with you, so often they will make it up. That's what they did to Christ, that they couldn't find fault with him. So they bring false charges, trumped up charges, as they present him to Pilate and seek his crucifixion. That's what they did so often with the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys, that they came and they said that he was stirring up trouble, he was purposely rebelling and so on. They accused him falsely to have him imprisoned or beaten. So often been the case that the Christian has been purposely and maliciously misrepresented. And again, it's because the world wants to find fault with you. And if it can't find fault with you, it'll often make it up. It'll seek to slander you. Enemies of the gospel will seek to destroy your reputation. And of course, that would remind us of how careful we need to be in guarding our testimony. You can't stop people from saying bad things about you. But you certainly can ensure that what they're saying about you isn't true. You better ensure it. May we look to God and seek him and his help that we might walk showing forth Christ and avoiding the pitfalls of sin and destroying our testimonies. Let me add that we better guard against even the appearance of evil. Because if the ungodly are looking for ways to destroy your reputation and to slander you, even falsely, you don't want to put ideas in their mind. You don't want to even give the idea that there might be some dirty secret or dirty truth behind the scenes. Guard even against the appearance of evil. But again, the point is that we're to expect this slander. And I suppose the challenge to every one of us then would be, are you willing to lose your reputation for Christ? Many of us prize our reputation. We want to be thought of well by the world. Are you willing to lose your reputation for Christ? That's often what following him will entail. Now, we certainly should do what we can to guard our reputation, to defend our testimony, but let the world do what it will. Are you willing to lose your reputation, to be slandered by the world for the sake of following Christ? Are you content in the knowledge that the Lord knows the truth? The Lord knows them who are his, and that the Lord has claimed you as his own? Or are you too concerned about your own reputation before the eyes of others? Let me add one more thing that's not actually in these verses, but it is elsewhere. A fourth form of persecution that Christ's people can expect is that of shunning. Shunning. Christ is teaching along very similar lines in Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. And he says, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company." And he warns there that for his sake, there will be some who will separate from you. They will cast you off. They will not associate with you. They will not have time for you. They will reject you if you follow Christ. And so the challenge to us would be, what is more important to you? The love of men or the love of Christ? Fellowship with men or fellowship with Christ? Peace with men or peace with Christ? If you walk with Christ, it'll often cost you the fellowship, the companionship, the love, the help of men. Christ warns us then about the reality of persecution. We can expect all of this, and all of this challenges us to answer the question, where do our priorities lie? Are we willing to suffer the loss of friends, family, reputation, possessions, ambitions, comforts, and everything else for Christ? If Christ doesn't have first place, if there's anything on that list that edges him out, if there's anything there or something else that you would be willing to give up Christ for, if it let you hold on to that thing, it's not well with your soul. You need to seek the Lord. Where do your priorities lie today? Is it Christ for you, no matter the cost? Because be sure of it, there is a cost. Christ makes that clear. His people are persecuted. In the second place, I want you to notice the reason for this persecution. We've thought about the reality of it. The reason for this persecution. The Lord says in verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." He's talking about those persecuted for righteousness' sake, not just for any old reason. There are plenty of people persecuted for other reasons. There are some persecuted because they're poor and can be abused without consequence. There are some persecuted because they have a different political leaning. There are some persecuted because of their ethnicity. All of that's bad, but that's not what Christ is talking about here. He's talking about those persecuted for righteousness' sake. Let me add as well that this does not cover believers who are being attacked because they have foolishly brought the attack upon themselves. If believers don't pay their tax, and then the government comes against them, that's not persecution. It's not. That's just the government doing its job, as it would do against anyone else. Or if you as a believer are being needlessly rude to someone, even in the way that you present the gospel. Now, I'm not talking about if you're saying hard things, but I'm saying if you're being needlessly rude, if you're being unloving in the way that you speak to someone, and then they don't treat you nicely in return, that's not persecution. That's just you being foolish. Christ here is talking about his people who will be persecuted because of righteousness. So what do we mean by that? Well, let me suggest two things. Firstly, Christ's people are persecuted because they live righteousness. They live righteousness. We already thought in these Beatitudes of how the people of Christ, they hunger and they thirst for righteousness. And our longing is to grow in righteousness. We are declared righteous in Christ, but we long to live righteousness more and more. We want more of Christ to be seen in our lives. We want to honor God in how we live. But that is utterly opposed to the natural heart of man. Christ said in John 3 verse 19, "Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." And he added in the next verse, "Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." And primarily, Christ is speaking there about himself as the light, And he's saying that men hate him. They hate him because he comes forth as light, showing forth the things of God, showing forth righteousness, and therefore, by his very existence, he stands as a reproof to their sin, to their evil deeds. And of course, if men hate Christ, the true light, then likewise they will hate you if you live out righteousness and if Christ is seen in your life. They will hate you too if light is shining forth in your life. See, natural man has rebelled against righteousness. He has a hatred of true righteousness in his heart. And yet, so often, the ungodly like to deceive themselves that they are in fact righteous, and they have this vague imagination that whenever they get to the judgment seat, they'll hopefully be all right and they'll get to heaven. All will be well. Men like to think that they'll be okay, that there's some sort of decency in them, even though they hate God. But then they come into contact with a believer. A believer who doesn't just live with some vague notion of righteousness, but who actually lives with godly righteousness, his eyes on Christ. Christ is seen in his life. And because that believer lives that way, his very life stands as a reproof to the ungodly. His righteousness, his conduct, showcases the wickedness. It stands in contrast and it shows the wickedness of the other person. The ungodly don't like that. They didn't like it when Christ the light shone on their wicked deeds and exposed them for what they were. They don't like it when the Christian lives for Christ and his life exposes the wicked deeds of the world around. The world opposes the Christian because they live righteousness. Of course, we could ask the question, do you have such a life, child of God, that your very life, your very conduct stands as a witness against the world? It ought to. The world ought to look on and see your life and see a life that is very different from theirs. If your life looks nothing different from the world, something is wrong. You're to live righteousness. But you know, not only are Christ's people persecuted because they live righteousness, they're also persecuted because they declare righteousness. In these Beatitudes, Christ has called his people to be peacemakers. We thought of that last week. And in the most ultimate sense, that involves going forth with the gospel, whereby men through the gospel might be brought to have peace with God and in Christ to have peace one with the other. Peacemaking is not an easy task. It involves going into this world boldly declaring truth and righteousness to the world. Peacemaking involves declaring the things of Christ. It involves reproving sin, speaking of judgment, pointing out that the only way of salvation is Jesus Christ and that without him, men have no hope. Men don't like that. The natural heart rebels against the gospel. And this task of peacemaking, it's not just a rule for preachers. Everyone is called to this. They're not all called to stand in a pulpit, but every child of God is called, for example, in 1 Peter 3:15, to sanctify the Lord in their heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of the hope that is within you. You're to be ready to speak the gospel, every one of you. Every one of us who love Christ, we're to be ready to speak the gospel. In Acts 8, verse 4, during the time of persecution in Jerusalem, the people of God were scattered abroad, and it says that they went everywhere preaching the word. And you look into that passage and go on there, and you'll discover that the apostles had remained in Jerusalem. And so these people going out from Jerusalem preaching the word, they were the regular people. They were running away from persecution, but as they go, they are preaching. They haven't forsaken Christ. No, they're being wise and safeguarding their lives as the enemy would close in. But they're still being faithful. They're going everywhere preaching Christ, telling others of Christ, speaking to those they come into contact with about their Saviour. Not from a pulpit, not necessarily in a church gathering, but they're simply telling of Christ. They're peacemakers. That's the calling for every believer. As you deal with friends, as you deal with family, as you come into contact, perhaps with someone who will never darken the doors of a church, you have the task of reaching that person, speaking to them about the things of Christ, being a peacemaker. And that involves speaking righteousness to them. It involves speaking of the law. It involves speaking of judgment. It involves speaking of Christ. And men don't like it. So often they don't like it. Think of King Herod, who was reproved by John the Baptist. And he was put in prison. And then Herodias manipulated things so that John's head was cut off. And why? Why? Well, she didn't like him declaring righteousness. As you live for Christ, are you prepared to say what needs to be said, regardless of the cost? Now, yes, there's a place for being wise. Yes, there's only so much you can annoy someone who's not interested in what you're saying, and it gets to a point when you're throwing your pearls before swine. Yes, there's a right way to go about things. But are you prepared to say what needs to be said? Or is it the case that far too often you're afraid of the consequences if they don't like your message? And I think sometimes that is too often the case. We're too shy, too reserved about speaking for Christ because we're afraid of the consequences. Christ's people are to live and they are to declare righteousness. Not just when it's easy, not just when people are running to us and asking about the things of God, but even when it's costly, even when it would bring forth the hatred of men. In the past, when one army was seeking to make peace with another army, they would send a messenger with their terms of peace. And sometimes that messenger would be received well. But on other occasions, not only would the enemy refuse the peace terms, but they might even kill that messenger and send his head back in a basket. It could be very costly. You read history and you'll see this time and time again. It would be very costly. It could be very terrifying to be the messenger for your army, your king, and you're bringing the peace terms to some other king, and you're putting your life in their hand, because they might react well, but they might chop your head off. Well, for the Christian, Christ sends you forth into Satan's territory. He sends you to see men reconciled to him, and maybe, sometimes, praise God, they will respond with a great smile on their face and they'll leap for joy at the prospect of salvation. Maybe they'll chop your head off. Are you willing to go anyway, regardless of the cost? Are you willing to be an ambassador for Christ, living righteousness and speaking righteousness and serving him even when it's costly? I want you to think about the resolve during persecution, the resolve that's here. The Lord describes his people as the persecuted. And then in verse 11, he heaps up this variety of ways in which men will persecute his people. And what is, it's maybe not directly said, but what's implied throughout this portion is that Christ's people, the blessed ones, are those who not only face some hardship, but they endure that hardship. Christ's people are those who do not shrink back from persecution and forsake the things of Christ for the sake of an easy life. They hold firm, they hold to Christ, they can do nothing else. In Matthew 13, the Saviour told the parable of the sower who went to sow his seed in his field, and his seed fell on various types of ground. Now, one of the pieces of ground that Christ described there was the stony ground, and the seed fell and things looked good. It went into the soil and it took a bit of root and the plant starts to spring up. But then, because of the stones in the ground, that plant, it has a little bit to let it grow, but it doesn't really have proper roots. It doesn't have good strong roots. It doesn't have a good system there. And so it doesn't get enough water. And when the sun comes up, it soon wilts and dies. And Christ explained that portion of the parable in Matthew 13, verse 20 and 21. He said, "He that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. And yet he hath not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. These were the kind of people that Christ was constantly warning. He was constantly telling them, have you counted the cost? Are you really ready to forsake all for me? Because there are those who hear the gospel message, who engage with it on a surface level, who enjoy the concept of sin forgiven and peace with God. And yet, the work of grace is not actually done in their heart. And it soon becomes apparent. See, it's easy to be a Christian, to live the Christian life when things are going well, when the world is smiling at you, when all is running smoothly, when you have this notion that God's blessing is upon you, that you have eternal life, and that there's no cost for you. Of course, that kind of Christianity is self-serving. It's not so much about love for Christ, it's about love for me. What can I get out of this? Can I get eternal life out of this without cost? Can I get eternal life out of this without having to show forth any faithfulness to Christ? It's when persecution comes, hardship comes, that our priorities are tested and the heart is tested. See, the Savior warns that when that happens, when hardship comes, there will be some who are offended. And you see, there's not really a love for Christ in the heart. There's not really a zeal for Christ put into the soul by the Spirit of God in the new birth. And because they were never expecting to face hardship, because they never really thought about honouring Christ and loving Christ, it was all just about what's best for me, suddenly things are hard and suddenly it's not best for me, or it doesn't seem best for me, so I forsake it all. One of the key descriptions of a true child of God then, it's not just that they outwardly receive the gospel or profess to be a Christian, or even live something that looks like a Christian life in the good times. It's that they not only face, but they endure persecution. There's a love for Christ there, you see. A love for Christ which means, yes, it might be costly, but I'm willing to go through with God because I love him, because Christ is worth it. So when the spears of the world point towards us and the dogs of Satan bark and the threats of all sound loud in our ears, and even when we're suffering, the people of God are those who say, it is Christ for me. Yes, it is costly. Yes, what I'm going through might be breaking my heart, but it's Christ for me. I love him. I cannot let him go. I cannot forsake him. I love him. The cost might be high, but for the Christian, Christ is worth it. Truly worth it. On the 11th of May, 1685, two women were staked to the tidal channel of Bladnock River near Wigtown in Scotland. And there, bound, they waited for the tide to rise, at which point they would drown. Now, both these women were called Margaret. Margaret McLaughlin was 63, and then Margaret Wilson was only 18. And why were they tied there? Why were they tied there on the point of their death, waiting for the tide to rise and the water to cover their heads? Well, they were Scottish Presbyterians who were resisting English Episcopalian control. The British Crown demanded what was effectively an oath of submission to the Episcopalian, the Church of England hierarchy, and therefore to the idea of the King of England as the head of the church. And these women were there, bound to their stakes, waiting for the tide to rise. Why? Because they refused this oath of allegiance, recognizing that Episcopalian system and the King of England as the head of the church. For them, rightly, Christ alone is the head of the church. And these women saw this oath as a denial of the faith. They saw it as a denial of the faith because we dare not proclaim our loyalty to the King as head of the church when truly Christ is our head. To them it was a denial of the faith. And so for the sake of refusing to utter a few simple words, there they are at the point of death. On the day of the execution, the ploy was to put the older woman, Margaret McLaughlin, further out, and therefore she would drown first. And the idea being that her death would terrify the young 18-year-old into taking the oath, at which point she could be set free. So the crowds gather, they waited, and the tide rose, and Margaret McLaughlin held to her principles, she honoured Christ, and she met her death bravely. Now everyone's attention is focused on Margaret Wilson. Will this young 18-year-old be moved by the sight of her companion dying? Will she be moved by the knowledge that she is next and she is moments away from her own death? Will it cause her to falter? Will it bring forth this simple few words from her lips so that she might be set free? Well, instead of the oath coming from her lips, she sang the 25th Psalm. She spoke out the 8th chapter of Romans and she prayed. And while she was at prayer, the waters covered her head one final time. They lifted her head above the water and they gave her one final opportunity to take the oath. She responded, "I will not. I am one of Christ's children. Let me go." Faithful to the end. And why? Well, because she's one of Christ's children. That's the answer. I'm his. My life might be on the line. I might be about to lose everything. But I'm his. And he's worth it. He's worth it. Is that your thought of Christ today? Praise God, I'm one of his children. Let the world oppose me. Let come what may. I am his. And since he's borne the cross for me, I will bear my cross as I follow him. Is such a heart found in you? A love for Christ. Let me finally emphasize the reward following persecution. Christ has been very realistic and upfront about the troubles that there so often are if we should follow him. But he would have us see those troubles in the right context. And to see these things in the right context, you need to take in the sight of eternity. Christ says in this beatitude, verse 10, "Blessed are ye which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There's where the blessedness is found. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He adds in verse 12, "Rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." As the Savior said to the church of Smyrna, in Revelation 2 verse 10, a church that was suffering greatly, he said to them, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." He said, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." You know, for the child of God, today you might be shamed by the world, but the day is coming when you will be vindicated, and the ungodly shall be ashamed as Christ welcomes you into glory. Today, you might be stalked by the world, hounded and hated, but the day is coming when you will be altogether out of their reach, safe in the arms of Christ, forevermore rejoicing in the presence of your Redeemer. Today, you might be slandered, but the day is coming when truth shall be revealed, all will be exposed, and you will have your reward in glory, believer. Today you might be shunned by the world, but the time is coming when you will enter into glory and you will have perfect fellowship face to face with Christ. There's treasure in heaven for you. Today there's suffering. Today there's hardship, and it's costly to follow Christ. At times it can seem like a terrible thing to face, but I tell you, when you've been in eternity 1,000,000 years enjoying the blessedness of intimacy with Christ and the joy of being part of that heavenly crowd, this short life and all its sufferings will seem so irrelevant, so insignificant in comparison to the glory which shall be there for you. You might be suffering today, child of God, but you are blessed. Heaven is yours. In fact, great is your reward in heaven. Look at your present difficulties in light of eternity, and they are as nothing. There is nothing. They're not worthy to be compared. Take heart then in Christ today. Take in eternity and the joy that is set before you, and you will be able to respond like the apostles in Acts 5:41, who were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. Now, as I close, I would appeal to you who do not know Christ. Perhaps you haven't come to him because you're afraid of the consequences. And those consequences are significant. Christ has told you to assess the cost. Are you ready to pay it? You're not to take that lightly. There is a cost to following Christ. But I tell you, rather than fear the consequences of following Christ, you really ought to fear the consequences of not following Christ. As the Saviour said, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him, God, which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The cost is great if you follow the Saviour, but the cost is infinitely greater. You lose your own soul if you refuse to follow Christ. You try and hold on to your life as you have it, in all its comforts and all its ease, you will lose everything. It's those who are ready to lose their life now for Christ, to cast all behind them. They will gain it, and 1,000 times more. You will lose everything if you neglect him. And yet, as you come unto him today, he will receive you. And yes, there's a challenge. Yes, there's a cost, persecution. But be sure he will uphold you in the midst of hardship, and ultimately he will give you the crown of life. Great will be your reward in heaven if you will count the cost and put your faith in Christ and step out with your cross upon your shoulder, following him. So today, will you come? Will you heed his call? Come, take up your cross and follow me. Amen.